And if you have your Bible to John, just leave it there. That's where we're going to be at. John 4. Now there's a lot of lessons in these 42 verses. And we're just going to go up to verse 42. We're going to look a little here and a little there. And obviously in these things we're going to, in this passage we'll behold the glory of God, His saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then I want to end up in verse 42 and stay there just somewhat a little bit more than the other passages or the other verses. But let's just kind of walk through this. When you get home, if you want to, look at John chapter 3 in contrast with John chapter 4. You've got in John chapter 3, you got this one who's somebody. His name is Nicodemus. He's a ruler of the Jews. He's somebody. He's seeking religion, and he comes to Christ. And then in this passage here, you've got this adulterous woman, this sinner, this person like you and I, who was not seeking Christ, but he was seeking her. And at your own convenience, look at the difference in the things. Christ never told her that she must be born again. He did tell her. She said, "Come see a man that told me everything I ever did." Well, we assume that he spoke more to her than what's written, but that doesn't really concern us because what is written is enough. And we know that, he didn't tell her everything from her birth to the time he met her, everything, but he told her enough. He told her enough. And we'll look at a few of those things. But before we do that, look at verse 4. Look at how this is worded. And Christ, in verse 3, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. So he's traveling. He's walking. However he's traveling, probably most likely walking. He's at one place in Judea, and he's going to Galilee. And if you look on the back in your Bible in the back sometime, the way that he took, he could have went a different way. Probably the most direct route from there to where he was going from Judea to Galilee was to go through Samaria. But as we know, the Jews disdain, the Jews think of as unclean, unholy, unworthy Samaritans. They're like Gentile dogs to them. Salvation's not for them, etc., etc. But he, look at how it's worded. Christ must needs go through Samaria. He could have walked a different route to get to Galilee, but he chose to pass through a place and a countryside that most Jews avoided. Why? Well, simply put, there was one of his elect there. There was one of the lost sheep there that he is going to collect. And then there's other sheep of that fold who have no fold because many believed on his word that we saw in the last several verses of this section. He must call these sinners out, and they must be blessed and quickened to newness of life. He must go through Samaria. His own sovereign purpose, his own purpose constrains him to do that which, first of all, glorifies and honors him the most, and secondly, that he can gather his lambs, gather his sheep. So he says it must be. And that's exactly right. It must. Well, he was constrained, or he can do anything, and this and that, and everything. Well, he's constrained. He's doing his Father's will. He was always about his Father's will. And his Father's will was that he would call and redeem and quicken his people. Now, there's a sheep. There's a lamb. There's an elect sinner that's in Samaria. And so he's got to go through there. One old writer said the blessed predestination of God starts there. Christ knew this woman, and certain of the town folk were the sheep without a fold, and he would rescue them as he did that one sheep, that parable, when he went out to go seek that one sheep. Well, you got 99 here, would he? Because it's a sheep. That's how precious His people are to Him. He must go. I got to go through Jackson. I got to go out to Patton. Well, there's nothing in Jackson, and we know there's nothing out in Patton. Oh, but there is. Oh, but there is. There is. And she makes this comment in verse 29 that I've always found interesting. She said, "Come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" Something happened. Her heart was open. Her mind was illuminated. Her eyes were blind, but now they see. What did Christ really tell her? Was it all things? Maybe yes, maybe no. But what He did tell her was enough. Enough to reveal to her His complete and total supremacy, His majesty, His glory and divinity, His lordship and His sovereignty. He revealed to her her sin, her corruption, her unworthiness, her vile transgression. If you would want a short outline for this, these sections and what in their conversation, a very short outline would be, He showed her Himself. Woman, if you knew who's talking to you. He showed her her condition. You've rightly answered. You're with a man and you're not married. And lastly, again, he shows Himself that He's the remedy for all her sinfulness. And you know how I am. I got a slow mind, a simple mind, and I like to just outline these things just simply. But specifically, He tells her five things. And let's look at those briefly. Verse 10, we're just going to look at the conversation that she had with Him. He says, "Come see a man that told me everything that ever I did." Well, let's just see what He told her in brief. A little bit, 5 points in this particular outline. He tells her five things. Verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, first part of the conversation, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that said to you, 'Give me to drink,' you would have asked of Him and He would have given you living waters." That's our problem. We don't know who we're hearing. We don't know who's written the book by nature. When we're born in sin. We're not born with faith. And then, okay, and then I'm going to read it and my dormant faith is going to become active faith. And oh, I understand it. No, this book is a closed book to those who have not been. I mean, there's good, and that's why people will take this book and make it a legal document. Well, this book says you can't do this and you can't do that. And no. And they fail to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's why it's for the moralists. The moralists. You're here this morning, and I hope so, and I hope that I'm here to speak of Christ and to glorify Him and to tell of this one that this woman met. But now, if we had different people in here of different backgrounds and whatnot, the fundamentalist, while I'm preaching, he's counting the people. How many showed up today? The moralist, when you talk to him, he's smelling your breath. See if you got a little liquor on you. The legalist, when you come through that door, he's measuring the length of your skirt. Right? And if you're Pentecostal, they're more concerned about how many hymns you're going to sing. And then we could go on. And this woman, and you're interested in when Scott was reading this, you see how the woman's kind of trying to evade some of the things? She's, oh yeah, but we know this and we know that. And Christ just keeps bringing her back to the most important thing, which every Sunday and Wednesday we gather together, Christ. It's Christ and crucified. Because she made a comment, "Is not this the Christ?" And that's the conclusion that I'm going to ask you to, and yourself and ask myself when it's all said and done. "Come see a man that told me everything that I did." Well, first of all, he tells her, "If you knew," and that's our problem, we don't. People go to church all over the country, all over town, are going, "Well, they're just going to do this," and leave feeling good because they went and for some reason they feel better because they were in a building or they took communion and they think that washes away their sins or all these different things. No, he says, He talks to her about the gift of God, the grace of God, standing right in front of her. So that's the first thing he tells her. If you knew the one standing right here. Second thing is found in verses, I think it starts in verse 13. Yeah, she makes a comment, and then Jesus answered and said unto her again, whosoever drinks of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinks of the water that I shall give that person shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give unto him shall be in him a well, a water springing up unto everlasting life. What he's saying is, true thirst for righteousness, a true thirst, a true need is for true spiritual thirst is something that I provide. If you drink this regular water, you're going to be thirsty again. But if I provide you that water, me, you'll never thirst again. Oh, and next day you're not going to struggle. And you're not going to have hard times. And you're not going to be upset about some things. And things are not going to always go our way. But he'll give you the thirst for him and his righteousness. The third thing, the third conversation is he shows her herself. Verses 16 through 18. And Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come back. And the woman answered and said, I've got no husband. And he said, you've answered well. You've had five. And the one that you're with now is not your husband. You've answered correctly. He showed the third thing that he tells her. If she says, he told me all things needful, her own problems, her own sin, her own shame. And we were talking about this morning in Bible class. That's what's going to happen. The Holy Spirit's going to get a hold of us. And it's going to shake all this religious tomfoolery that we've had or whatever. And shake us away from ourselves and get us confronted face to face with that person in the mirror and say, I'm the man. Like David, oh, I would kill that. You know what? He killed that. I would take that guy's head off. I would kill him. And then Nathan says, you're the man. And the blessed thing about when the Holy Spirit gets a hold of a person, they can't run away. And then they finally admit, yep, you're right. I'm the man. I'm the man. So he confronts her with her sins. Again, she's trying to skirt the issue. She says, verse 19, I perceive you're a prophet. Well, let's see, you know how when people are serious, and I've done this, and I know you do this, when people, when they get right down with a brass, you know, where rubber meets the road, and they start confronting you, you know, you either try to joke about something, or you compliment them. Well, you did, you know, you're something else. And then, but Christ, he's not going to be sidetracked. He knows who he is. But he confronts her with her sin, her shame, and that's what's going to happen. And there's too much preaching today that just builds people up, makes them feel good about themselves. That needs to be tore down. We don't need to be rude about it. We don't need to be mean about it. And I'm not trying to be, but I'm going to stand up here and tell you that everything is well with your soul, like we saw again in Bible class this morning. Prophets that said they were speaking from God, and they weren't, and that's not going to be blessed. At all. Now, the fourth thing he said, which this is a whole message in itself. The fourth thing he says is found in verse 23. She says, oh, we know when Messiah comes, we're going to worship and this and that. We worship, you say worship in Jerusalem, in a place, and they still say that. Mecca or whatever it might be, that's a place. Or the, in Rome. No. The hour comes and now is when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeks such to worship him. It's not where, it's who you worship. And boy, if I could get this through anybody's head, not necessarily here, because you all, we talk about this frequently, but neighbors and friends and co-workers, they put the emphasis on where and things. True worship is heart worship. Now, yes, it's going to show itself forth in certain things, but nothing that goes on today. Not the contemporary worship. So we're going to have contemporary, we're going to do this, we're going to have bands. It's things. I got home from Friday night from work, and I had something on my answering machine, and I just hit it, And then I walk or doing some stuff, and I can hear the answer machine. Some guy from some preacher from Tennessee is coming through the area and wanted to know if he could come here and do his thing. Well, his thing is he shares the gospel through comedy. It's just, you know, you're going to talk about the man of sorrows in a comic way. It's not who you worship. It's how many people you can get in, how many services, how many meals, how many bake sales, how many, all these different things to raise money. No, true worshipers and true religion is spiritual, not ceremonial. And not of the flesh. The flesh profits nothing. That's what he told her. And in verse 26, after he's got her attention, and he's got her, and she knows who she is, and she's starting to see who he is. Verse 26, what else did he tell her? And Jesus said unto her, I that speak unto you am he. I am. You mean you're the same one that Moses talked about? I am that I am? You mean you're God? You're the Christ? I that speak unto you am he. I am he. This settles it all and settles everything. Christ. Well, as I told you, we were going to kind of work our way through. We get to verse 42. And actually, I was just going to preach on verse 42, but as I started reading this, I thought, well, there's just way too much in here. But this is what I want to ask you, and I want to ask myself this morning. And this is a concern for all believers. We examine ourselves to see if we be in the faith. Look at verse 42. Now, the Lord doesn't bypass his means. They believed, some of them believed, because of her testimony. And it's just like what's going on now. When you tell somebody at work or you tell your neighbor, the Lord is using you as a testimony or to witness or to share the gospel. And people believe because of that. Then they come and they hear of Christ. So, oh yeah, I believe what you say. And then they never come. And they go, I'm going to go meet the Lord on the fish bank. No, you haven't heard. Because the Lord's people, they want to gather together where the gospel's preached. So he doesn't bypass his means because he says, verse 39, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman. He uses the word. You're telling somebody. You pray for somebody. And you don't even have to say, come to church. Tell them to come hear the gospel. Or if you know the gospel, I believe what my preacher believes. Well, you better, that's not going to do you any good in the final day. And that's my point. Is your faith, I'll word it the best way I can. Is your faith your faith? Or is it daddy's faith? Or is it mommy's faith? Or is your faith, or is it faith because that's the way grandma and grandpa believed? Or John Calvin wrote that, so I believe what John Calvin believes. Look at verse 42, very quick, very specifically. These and many more believed on his own word and said unto the woman. Now they're telling the woman, and they're not rebuking her, they're not making fun of her. Like you don't make fun of me, or you know, you pray for me and you ask the Lord to give me grace and give you a message. And I appreciate those prayers and I covet those prayers. But they told the woman, we believe, not because of your saying, not because you believe, because we've got to believe ourselves. You see what I'm saying? That's what they're just saying. For we have heard him ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. And I won't get into the word world, but again, the Jews thought it was just for them. He's redeeming a bunch of Samaritans here. And as far as they were concerned, that's anybody other than the Jews. Often that's how the word world is used. Not everybody, because he didn't come to save everybody. But my point is this. We must, by ourselves, see, believe, and trust Christ. No one can do that for us. That's what he's saying. And this calls this. I got to looking at myself. Wait a minute, I'll backtrack that, because when you do that, then you're in trouble. But I got to asking myself, do I believe what's written in this word because it's been revealed to me? Or am I just listening to some CD and then regurgitating what sounds good? So, well, I didn't think you struggled with whether you... Well, yeah, I do, just like you do. I sin every day and I struggle with things just like everybody else does. But it hit me that I don't want you, and nor me, to rest in somebody else's faith or somebody else's belief. You must by yourself. They told the woman, now we believe, not because of your saying, for we have heard him ourselves and know that this indeed is the Christ. Now, I'm not saying you're going to hear an audible voice of Christ. You will hear him through the preaching of the gospel, and you see him and hear him through his word and through the testimony of others. But I guess my thought is that there's a lot of people, I'll be real careful with this, and I'm thankful I don't have a big experience that I can go back and remember, because a lot of times experiences are very deceptive. I know what I'm talking about here because I had an experience, but it wasn't when I didn't hear the gospel, so I just had experience, and I hung on to that thing for a long time. Oh, but I remember this happened or that happened. Be careful. Or then I started reading a bunch of books, started reading Whitfield and Spurgeon and Calvin and Zwingli, started reading all these guys, and then they would give, there's one book that's written by Whitfield, Strange and Unusual Conversions. I started reading that, and I'm thinking, well, yeah, my experience was kind of like that. Be careful. What they're saying is that, not because of your saying, for we have heard him ourselves. We've heard him ourselves. And if you've had an experience, I'm not doubting your experience. I'm not even going there. I'm just saying, I know as a young believer, when I would talk to older believers, and they said, well, this happened, and that happened, and I was all wounded, and and then next thing you know, you're thinking, well, was my conviction experience, I was upset with my sins, but I didn't seem like I beat myself up that bad. Be careful. Have you looked to Christ and lived? It's not what you've done. It's not so much your faith, it's the object of your faith. Another's faith will do you no good. Do you trust Christ by yourself alone for all your soul's hope? Paul's faith or believing Christ, and we know he did, would not help Peter. Peter, you got to believe. You can't rest on Paul's and James or John's. They said, we have heard him ourselves. And you say, well, if I was back then, no. The scripture says we have a more sure word. I should have found it. A more sure word of prophecy. We have the book, which is completed now. It wasn't completed back in their day. So you don't have to see literally. You don't have to go to the Wailing Wall. You don't have to go to Jerusalem. This is far more reliable. I remember, and I think I've told this years ago, but when I was a freshman at SIU, we had to write about some experience that we had went through, some life-changing experience. Well, I didn't know it, but there was a Jew, in our class. But we all got to write some experience about something, and he wrote about his experience at the Wailing Wall. And this kid was, well, how old are when you're a freshman? 18, 19 years old? This guy, it was like he was a 40-year-old man writing this thing. It was so compelling. I'll never forget it. This kid poured his soul out into this experience. I remember him saying, he said, I've tried for years, we never could get there. We finally was able to get there. And he just explained step by step. And he finally got to touch the Wailing Wall and experience. And I mean, it was real to him. I wasn't laughing because I was like, never had anything like that. But now I look at that and I'm fearful for that man, because that's his salvation experience. It had nothing to do with the gospel. A relic. Isn't that what they did with the brazen serpent? The Lord used that brazen serpent and then they put it away for a couple hundred years, and then all of a sudden they said, get that thing, it's got powers on it. And then Hezekiah, he said, break it up. It's just a piece of brass. Neshtar, whatever you call it. Just break it up. It's a piece of brass. Oh, you can't do that. You know, those pictures of Jesus, that's got some power. Well, be careful. It's a picture. We believe not because of your sayings, but because we've seen them ourselves. Mom's religion, dad's religion, or even God-given faith by grace will not do you any good in this matter of eternal salvation. Do you believe Christ? Not what our forefathers believed, but do we agree with this book about God and Christ and salvation, election and redemption and grace? This Christ, not another. Not little baby Jesus who's trying, but about this Christ, not another. Because we know from the Scriptures there's no other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. And there's no other name worthy of our trust, our hope, our peace, and our comfort. Now, have you trusted Him, the Christ? If you have, I've got some even better news for you. Turn to Deuteronomy 33. I told Melinda I was going to work this in the message somewhere. Deuteronomy 33. I've seen this. I think there's even a hymn about it, but I've never seen it like this. If you have believed on Him, look at this for your encouragement and your help. Because I know we're going to all go through some times of struggles and trials and tribulations. Just as being believers, the world, we're not of the world. So the world doesn't care about us. The bosses don't often care about you. They don't. But look at here in verse in Deuteronomy 33 and verse 27. The eternal God is your refuge. And underneath are the everlasting arms. I think there's a hymn, I can't remember, but the everlasting arms. Underneath. Underneath. What does that mean? It means below, right? Well, I don't know about you, but I'm up and down. Emotionally, sometimes. Physically, spiritually, I go up and down. Sometimes you get pretty bummed out. You get pretty low. Well, even lower than that, underneath that, are His arms. Well, I've fallen about as far as I can fall. Well, Christ went further because He's underneath you. I've never seen it that way. How low Job, he lost everything. But did he lose his salvation? Was God unconcerned? Why? Because underneath all that were those sovereign, majestic, keeping arms. I can't get any lower, preacher. Christ has gone lower yet, and He's going to protect you. Underneath, as low as we can go, He's still lower, and with His arms, He's taking care of you. Underneath are the everlasting arms. Not just today and then gone tomorrow. I went through a bunch of trials and sometimes you find out who your friends really are. Sometimes they'll leave you or forsake you. But not His everlasting arms. They're underneath. Almost like a safety net, if I can use that term. You're not going to get away and He's not going to lose you. Come see a man, the man, that's told us enough who He is, what we are, and that He is the remedy. I that speak to you am He, and I'll never leave you, and I'll never forsake you. Because I walked all the way through Samaria to find you. Now, just a little thing. It was the sixth hour. That's the 12 noon. You know how hot it is over there? Why would you be getting water at 12 noon? Because she's a Samaritan? Because she's an adulteress? And she's ashamed. Nicodemus, I'm a ruler of the synagogue. He calls out His people You can't be too sinful to not be in the reach of an almighty, ever gracious, sovereign Redeemer. And that is comforting indeed. Ryan, would you close this, please?